Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. I would like to go to the Lord again and ask His help. Let's bow our heads one more time and pray together. Father, thank You so much for the thrill that we have when we come together as believers. And just to think about how a few times in our lives, maybe many times in our lives, there have been dramatic turns in our experience in life and understanding and desires, all because we heard the message preached. We know that the message preached is a powerful instrument in the hands of Your Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that You would take Your word, You would apply it to us, You would impact us in ways that will make a significant difference for us. Change our thinking, mold our way of life, make us different. Make me different, Lord, by the word. Help me to see even new things tonight out of Your word as we go through this passage. Please bless this for Your honor, Lord. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, during the time of the Great Awakening, or the Evangelical Awakening, as it was called in England, there was a man by the name of George Whitefield. You're familiar with that name, I'm sure. George Whitefield became an open-air preacher, and he was sometimes preached to 30,000 people, let's say, in the open air, without a microphone, by the way. And spitting up blood after he preached often. I always complain a little bit about preaching too much, and Don Whitney, my friend, tells me, "You haven't spit up blood yet, have you?" And no, I haven't. But he was a great preacher. Now, what a lot of people don't know about Whitefield is that he was almost entirely supported, really, by a woman named Lady Huntington. In fact, much of the Great Awakening was supported by this woman, some of its greatest preachers. She was a wealthy lady who was a solid Christian. There's a great book on her life to help you understand that if you can find it. I think it's in print now. But she actually supported the Great Awakening. It's kind of one of the unknown stories, in a way, to free these men, to be able to preach without worrying about money. But occasionally she would ask some of her rich friends to come together in her large estate, and they would meet together in her home. And she would ask some of these great preachers, like Daniel Rowland or even the Wesleys, to come and preach to her aristocratic audience. One time, Whitefield was preaching, and he was a great storyteller, and he was telling about a man who was decrepit, an old man, who set out one night to go to a certain destination. He had his dog tied to a string, and he was nearly blind, and he had a cane, and he was walking along when all of a sudden these ominous clouds came up, dark, heavy, rain-laden clouds. And the thunder began to clap, and lightning was striking every place, and his dog got frantic and broke the string and ran away. As he moved on along without his dog, he tripped a little bit and lost his cane. And he turned on a wrong road, a wrong path, and he ended up walking precariously along the lip of a cliff that was a sheer cliff. It would have certainly killed him if he took one step in the wrong direction. Well, nobody could tell a story like Whitefield, and as he was telling this story, one distinguished lord in the back yelled out in his excitement, "Save him, Whitefield! Save him!" Well, of course, Whitefield couldn't save him. Only God could save him in the metaphor that he was using. Only God could save a man who was lost in the same way that this man was lost. Now, what Whitefield was describing, of course, was the tremendous insecurity that a person in the world actually has. Now, most people in the world don't think about their insecurity on the level of reality, do they? They see themselves out here on this ball called the Earth in the middle of nowhere as relatively safe concerning all things. They determine their destiny, they're wise, they think, in everything that they do, they're handling their life, they've got things figured out. But we know better, don't we? We know that the person without Jesus Christ is in a total sense, or in a total sense, should feel insecure and is certainly insecure. We know him to be without any possibility of being saved outside of what Jesus Christ will do for him. Now, the believer, on the other hand, may not know he or she is secure, but in fact, you are if you're a believer. You're secure in ways that you could not possibly fathom. I think the strength of God's grip on your life as the all-powerful one who holds you in his hands, he says, is more than the power of any other force. You could not possibly be more secure than you are in Jesus Christ. However, it must be true that believers during the time of when the Bible was written and in our day as well, it must be true that many of us find ourselves feeling insecure even though we are secure. Now, my objective really in talking to you tonight out of John chapter 6 is to convince you about how secure you actually are in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm doing it for not just doctrinal reasons, but I'm doing it for the practical reason that without understanding your security in Jesus Christ, you won't make it as well through this life as you could make it. You will not be as courageous as a Christian, for one thing. But knowing what's going to happen when you die and what will happen in the future events beyond that, knowing that will give you boldness in your life and will allow you to take some risks that you need to be taking for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no risk with Jesus. That's the point, isn't it? Because in him we are secure. Let's look then at John chapter 6 at the words of Jesus straight from his mouth. Let's see what he says about the subject. We're going to look together at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Now, this is the introduction, really, to a very strong doctrinal section. Now, let me just say a word or two about the way Jesus begins to talk here as he comes to a section about our security in him. He has been talking to the people about the fact that he is the bread that has come down from heaven. People are having a hard time grasping this, of course, and eventually will leave him because these are hard sayings, difficult for them to be able to take. And Jesus says, look, I'm presenting to you in me bread that will satisfy, drink that will satisfy you, will quench your thirst forever. I am giving you bread that will fulfill you. I am that one. And if a person comes to me and believes in me, and really those are the same thing, just a different way to say the same thing. Person coming to me or a person believing me, whoever it is, if they come to me, if they believe in me, they'll have full satisfaction in me forever. Now, that's a great offer, isn't it? A tremendous statement to make that who wouldn't want that, we'd say, right? And yet, Jesus goes on to say, look, I tell you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Now, what Jesus, I think, is saying is this, that you cannot give a person who is without Jesus Christ more incentive to believe, more motivation to believe than could be had in this kind of context. Because Jesus is not only offering himself, he is being seen by the people, and they are hearing his words. You ever heard somebody say, if I could see Jesus and he would talk to me and tell me this, I would believe? Don't you believe it for a minute. These people saw Jesus and they heard his words. And they heard words that were said to them, if you come to me and if you believe in me. This is Jesus looking into their eyes. Think about that. Jesus looked into the eyes of these people and said, if you come to me, if you believe in me, you'll be fully satisfied. I mean, you can't get any better than that. Sometimes we say, well, maybe pressure will help a person. If a person gets under the pressure of maybe some kind of judgment of God, maybe they'll come to God. That's not true either, is it? Revelation 16 tells us about the pressure of hailstorms and all kinds of judgments coming on the world. What happens to those people? They blaspheme against God, don't they? All the time, they're writhing with pain, crying out because of the pain, they're blaspheming God. I heard somebody say one time that they were on a plane, just a few survivors made it, on a plane that went down and crashed, and all the way down, he as a believer thought people would be crying out to God. Instead, they were cursing God all the way down. Pressure won't do it, but wouldn't Jesus do it? I mean, if Jesus were right there, this is better than pressure, isn't it? It's better than being under a period of judgment where people are crying out under the pain of it. It's better than that. This is the best it can get. Looking right in their eyes, hearing with their ears, Jesus in person saying, if you come to me, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life, you'll have satisfaction in me. But he says, look, you've seen me. You don't believe. But he goes on to say this, let me tell you who will believe. Look what he says in the next verse. Let me tell you who will believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Look, you've seen me, and you won't believe. But here's who will believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now that's, what a statement that is when you think about it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. What does he mean? Well, apparently, Jesus Christ means to relate to us that the Father has some in his heart in some way that he has handed over to the Son for specific purposes. In fact, John talks about this in other places. I'm thinking of John 17 right now, but in other places in the book of John. The Father has some, and we know that if we look at the words of the rest of Scripture, we know that group to be the elect of God, don't we? He has some that he gives to the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, it must not be everybody in the world, because everybody doesn't come to Jesus. He makes an absolute statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And since we know people do not come to Jesus Christ, most people in the world do not come to Jesus Christ, we know that this is a subset of all humanity. It is a certain set of people. But all of that set will come to him. Now, which is first? The word come there, again, another word synonym for that would be believe in the passage. Which is first then, God the Father having a certain people in his heart or the people believing? Which is first? Well, God having them in his heart. It isn't that God looked through time and saw people believing in him and said, I'm going to do something special for them. No, it's God having some people in his heart that he gives to the Son who will then come to Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It is conditioned by nothing. The people that he has in his heart, God the Father has in his heart, it's conditioned by nothing that we can see or we can understand. If it is conditioned by anything, it is conditioned by something that we do not know and he has not chosen to reveal to us. But God's election of people, as far as we are concerned, is totally unconditional. And God the Father has them in his heart and he gives them then to the Son. So all that the Father gives me, he says, look at it closely, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Here is evidently a situation where those people in the subset, those that were in the Father's heart that had been given to the Son, will without exception come to Jesus Christ. It must be that in God's drawing of a person to himself that he gets every one of those that he intends to get. There's a one-to-one relationship here with these. All that are in the Father's heart, all of those are given to the Son, one-to-one. All those given to the Son will come to Jesus Christ. They will believe in him. That means all the elect will believe. And there is an irresistibility, apparently, in God's way of working with his elect, because he gets every man and every woman and every young person that he has intended to get. He doesn't miss a single one of them. Not one of them. Amen to that? I'm glad for that, because it affects, I'm basically an evangelist. That's what my heart is really all about. But at the end of the day, this is one of the most helpful things that I've ever been able to learn in the Scripture for my evangelism. I was an evangelist in my actions and profession even before I became a Calvinist. But I can tell you it is much better on the Calvinistic side to understand that God has his elect, and what I am doing is the means by which God's Spirit uses me to bring in those that I'm responsible for, to bring in those, that part of the elect, which makes up eventually the all. There is a set number, I think we'd have to say, by logical deduction, there is a set number of his elect. There will be a last one, won't there? It will be a last one. And aren't you thankful if you're one of those elect? And you have come to Christ. How do you know you're one of God's elect? Because you came to Christ. You came to Christ. And on my part, as a person who presents the gospel to people, just as you do, as we present the gospel to people, what do we tell them? What do we tell them to do? We tell them to come to Jesus, fully cognizant of the fact that God only elects some of them. But we know those elect by the fact that they come to Jesus, don't we? We tell them to come. We tell them to believe. And God is carrying out his hidden plan behind it all and above it all in a beautiful way. So let's look at the text again. Jesus said, okay, I'm the bread of life. Anybody looking him right in the eye, if you come to me, you'll not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But you've seen me, yet you don't believe. But here's who will believe. All that the Father gives me. They will come to me. They will assuredly come to me. And then he says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. The idea here is that that he will not push them out. He will not cast them out from him once they are his, once they have been brought to Jesus Christ. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is secure then, isn't he? If you have come to Christ, it is on Jesus' word. It is on Jesus' word that you will not be cast out. You will not be cast away from him. He says this astounding thing. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose how many? Nothing. But raise it up on the last day. He sees the all there. It is the all, right? That is the antecedent to the word it. He sees it as a complete number. Do you see that? And I will raise every one of the all. I will raise it up, the whole of the all, up on the last day. Now, here's what he's saying here. Jesus said, look, I am, one place he's called the apostle of God, really. The word apostle, of course, means sent one, doesn't it? So Jesus Christ came on mission to the earth. What was his purpose for coming to the earth? Well, he said, I came down doing the will of the Father, not my own will, but the will of the Father. And here's the will of the Father. The will of the Father is this, that of all that he has given me, I would lose nothing, but raise up that all on the last day. So what he's saying is this, Jesus says, I came down to do what was necessary to secure the everlasting salvation of every one of those that had been given to me. Do you see that? Whatever I'm doing, this is my whole purpose. This is why I came. This is the grand purpose of my life. There are other things, of course, that are proximate purposes perhaps, but this is the ultimate purpose of my life. I came down to do this. I came to secure this so that everyone that has been given to me, I will not lose one of them, but I will raise every last one of them up on the last day. Now this is by implication what? What does he say? Well, what did Jesus do to secure the everlasting salvation of these people, the elect? What did he do? Well, Jesus Christ came down to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for those people, and to be raised again for those people, conquering the power of sin and death as the forerunner. And in him they will be raised up. Do you see that? That's why Jesus, it is said of Jesus, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall what? He shall save his people from their sins. He had a specific purpose. It was with these people in mind. Now, he could have called your name from the cross. Think about that. He could have called your name. He knew exactly who you were. And those people who had been given to him were the very ones he came to do this for. He had to do this. He had to live a perfect life. He had to die for them. He had to be raised up again for them. He did that with you in mind. If you're one of those who's come to him, then you are one of those who are in the all, in that subset of humanity, in the heart of God in eternity past. And Jesus Christ came down on mission for you to accomplish, for his glory, but to accomplish this, that you would have an everlasting salvation and that not one of you would be lost. There's a certain sense in which the greatest thing the enemy of your soul could ever do is to steal just one of God's elect. It would, in a way, be a great defeat, wouldn't it? Because Jesus has said, I'm securing, what I'm doing is securing the everlasting salvation for all, and I'm not going to lose one. For the devil to work his way in such a style that he could actually cause the lostness of a person who was once saved would completely defeat, really, God's ultimate, it would defeat God's ultimate purpose. Make God a liar for one thing, wouldn't it? He would lose his integrity. He will not have had the power to have accomplished what he set out to do. He would not be all-powerful, but he is all-powerful. And every last one will be raised up. So the last thing he says is this, look at it. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. God intends to raise up everyone on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, that's what we were talking about earlier, right? If they come to him and believe in him. Right? In all, who does that? Let me ask you again, just to test you out again. Who does believe in him? Who is it? Yeah, only the elect, those who are given by the Father to the Son. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, that must be the elect, right? Because only all the elect believe. All the elect come to him. Will have eternal life. That's where the emphasis should be in this text. If you want to underline it, you ought to right there. It's the word eternal that is the emphasis of this verse. We'll have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is going to see to this himself. Think about that. Jesus is going to see to it himself. The one who came down for you and lived a perfect life for you and died on the cross for you and was raised again for you is going to see to it himself. He himself will raise you up on the last day. Now, what we see in this text that is so beautiful in this short message is this. We see all of those wonderful doctrines of grace that we talk about, don't we? We see, for instance, total depravity, particularly as it is expressed in the doctrine of total inability, because here are these people, heard Jesus, saw Jesus, and they did not believe. If there's any question about these people being totally incapable of believing apart from a supernatural word of God, work of God, you just have to go a little further, actually, in the text to verse something else, wherever that is, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And I'm not finding where it is, but that's okay. You know where it is. Yes, verse 44. "No one can come to me." That is the same as believe, right? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word means drags him, actually. But it is not the dragging, as Luther tried to teach us, not the dragging that is like grabbing somebody by the collar and pulling them along against his will. It is a dragging that changes the will of the individual, makes him want to come. Nobody came to Jesus. Nobody ever comes to Jesus without wanting to, right? But he changes the water of the individual and brings him to himself irresistibly. So you have this idea of total depravity in the concept of total inability. They were unable really to come. They were unable to want Jesus. Isn't it interesting that there he was right there in front of them, but they couldn't want him? That's the real problem, isn't it, when you get right down to it? You know, you talk to your friends and your brother or your dad, or you're trying to talk to them about Jesus Christ, presenting Christ as clearly as you know how. But right, the bottom line is they don't really want Jesus Christ. They don't want him. They want the world that they're creating. They want their autonomy. They want their ability to determine their own future. They don't really want Jesus, you see. In fact, Jesus spoils heaven for them. They want heaven. They just don't want God. You see, they want all the benefits. They just can't love God. They do not want him. And they're unable to want him. They cannot want him and come to him unless the Father draws him. It draws them. It's impossible for them to come. So you have that great doctrine of total depravity, don't you? And then look at this. You have the doctrine, as we've spoken already, of unconditional election in those that the Father has in his heart first to give to the Son. He had them. You see, our salvation is eternal in this respect. Sometimes we talk about what the plan of salvation is, and we mean by that a little speck in history when you were presented the gospel, and we think that's the plan of salvation. That's a very, very narrow and limited view of the plan of salvation, isn't it? Because the plan of salvation began in eternity past with God having you in his heart. You see? Really, our salvation lasts from eternity past all the way as far as you could possibly go and further with no end to eternity future with no end. That's your salvation. God, who never learned anything new, has always had you in his heart, and he gives you an everlasting salvation. So we have that great doctrine not only of total depravity, which is so foundational for people to understand God's love and God and grace, really. Then we have that great doctrine of unconditional election, but we also have the doctrine of the atonement, limited atonement. Not a very fortunate way of saying it, but specific particular redemption, because Jesus Christ came, no question about it from this passage, Jesus Christ came with express purpose to do something for these people. We know what had to be done. The Bible is replete with information about what had to be done. He had to live and die and be raised again for them. But it was for them, you see, with this specific intent in his heart. This is what he came to do, you see. So we have that doctrine of limited atonement. And then we have, of course, the doctrine of irresistible grace. They will come to Jesus Christ. They will come. The Jesus who died for them sends his Holy Spirit in the view of the economic Trinity. He sends his Holy Spirit to apply the redemption that he won for them. It is, as John Murray said, wrote as the title of his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He accomplishes their redemption, and then he sends his Spirit to draw that person to himself, to bring him to conviction, to apply that salvation, to give him faith, the ability to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That comes from God, doesn't it? And he goes after his elect, giving them those things so that they will, without any question whatsoever, in an irresistible way, be drawn to Christ. He overwhelms so that they want Christ. He overcomes their will and gives them new desires, changes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. It is a great work and a supernatural work of God. And then we have that final doctrine and what we call the doctrines of grace, these 5 points of Calvinism at least. We have that final doctrine of perseverance, don't we? Because every one of them will be raised up, so we can be sure that every one of them maintains their faith through to the end, and they will be raised up on the last day. Not one of them will fail to do that. So there you have it. So, you know, as I said, I think one time a few years ago in this conference, you have to ask the question, was Jesus a Calvinist? Well, of course, Jesus is not a Calvinist. Calvin was a Jesusist. Because it really began with Jesus, didn't it? It began with Jesus. And all of this is not about tidying up your doctrine so that you can thwart your enemy, the Arminians. I wish I could ask how many of you were converted to Arminian ministries, and then we'd all be praising God for Arminians, wouldn't we? Because, and that proves our point, doesn't it, that God can use anybody, right? It's God gets the man. God gets the man through very weak means sometimes. But he gets the man. No, this is not just about getting your doctrine all in order so that you can present things. I'm glad to be able to present things. I hope you can as well. But that's not the final purpose. The final purpose is to strengthen you as a believer. You see, the doctrines of grace, though rarely, and this is one case actually, though rarely are used as an evangelistic procedure, most of the time they're not. Most of the time in the Bible, we simply present Christ crucified for sinners, and we appeal to people, command people really, say that God commands people to repent and believe. Right? That's really what we do, and we should have no fear of doing that as people who have a high view of God's sovereignty. I hope that I never lose that desire to tell people about Jesus Christ and say, look, you must repent and believe. Jesus has died for sinners. You repent. You give your life totally to Christ in faith and follow him. And that's what we do completely. But it's not that we present this, you see, these doctrines to non-believers. We present the gospel to non-believers and God brings them in. But for you as a believer, what is happening, I think, that is most significant is that you become a much more restful. I mean, this is what the doctrines of grace ought to do for you. You become more restful. You become more confident in Christ. You become more ready to take the steps that you need to take in boldness to do the thing God wants you to do, because after all, this is you in this passage. It's you. It's you. Jesus meant you here. And you should take consolation, though it brings fear to some people. If it is used ever in evangelism, it certainly would bring fear. But to you, it brings grace, because the primary purpose, as I was saying a minute ago, I think, is not this occasional use in evangelism, which might happen. But the primary purpose, I believe, in the doctrines of grace is to give joy and rest and love to the believer. It moves the believer. It shows you where you are in the scheme of things. And it gives you confidence about the future. We of all people ought to be the most confident in this world, because we will never really die. We will always live. We have always been loved. We have always been in the heart of God. And that is a humbling and powerful concept, isn't it? I hope that it means something to you tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray and thank God for this great thing which He has done. Father, we love You for these great doctrines, and we thank You that we really don't have to look back to a man named Calvin to find them, or to the Synod of Dort, or to some other group in order to find them. We find them in the Scriptures, and we find them even in Jesus. We find them clearly articulated. These are true things. We thank You for that. And Lord, we mostly thank You because they bring us the kind of confident living which we're to have. We are safe enough to die. We are sure enough to live courageously. We have this confidence because of You and what You have done, what You've explained here in this text and in other places. Help us, Lord, not to vacillate because we are unwilling to think about these things deeply. Help us to apply these things deeply. Tomorrow, Lord, when we have that tragedy happen or that difficulty or we face what to most people would be shattering, Lord, help us to apply these truths and to believe them with all of our heart and cause people to see who our God is by the way that we live. Lord, please then, by Your Spirit, open our minds to understand these things You've given to us out of the Scripture in a deeper and more personal way than we ever have before. We pray this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm finished. John?